Please take your Bible again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you do not have your Bible with you, there should be one in a pew nearby. Please take that and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be looking this morning at verses 6 through 19. Verses 6 through 19. This is the Word of God. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech which is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Father, once again, we come to this portion of your word, which has been the source of no end of controversy. And so we would desire, Father, that your spirit teach us and provide clarification of what's going on here. Give us insight into the words of the apostle this morning, we ask. May there be understanding and clarity and edification. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle wrote about the position of the gift of tongues within the local church. In the first five verses, as we saw last week, the apostle compared the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and concluded that prophecy is the superior gift. Last week, we made note of a very important detail in regard to our understanding of this issue throughout 1 Corinthians 14, and it is a simple grammatical point which is centered upon Paul's use of either the singular or the plural form of the Greek word glossa, meaning language, when he spoke of either the genuine spiritual gift or the false babble, ecstatic utterance being performed by some in the Corinthian church. We noted that Paul used the singular form of the term tongue in verses 2 and 4, 13, 14, and 19 to indicate false tongues. And we made the point that there cannot be various kinds of ecstatic utterances. There cannot be various kinds of nonsense sounds, just there as there cannot be various kinds of baby talk. Babble is babble. Gibberish is gibberish. Ecstatic, meaningless noise is ecstatic, meaningless noise. There are not different kinds. But that is what was happening there in Corinth. It was the same kind of experience that they had witnessed or performed back in the days of their paganism, and which they had mistakenly made a connection with between pagan ecstatic speech and the true gift of tongues. We also noted that when Paul used the term for tongue in its plural form, as he does in verses 5 and 6 and 18 and 22, 23 and 39, he does so to indicate the true spiritual gift, which, as we have seen over the last several weeks, was the ability to speak in another known human language which the speaker was not able to speak naturally. It was a language which would have been understandable to hearers. Either one hearing would have already been conversant in that language, or Paul emphasizes there must be someone able by natural or supernatural means to translate the language being spoken so that all could understand. The only exception to this is found in verse 27, where the singular form of tongue is used to refer to a single individual speaking in a single genuine language. Let me also remind you that as we continue our discussion of 1 Corinthians 14, and as we continue our discussion of the biblical gift of tongues, our primary focus is not really tongues at all. Paul's primary focus is rather the necessity of understanding and edification in the local assembly of the church. That's what he's concerned about. The Corinthians' misuse and misunderstanding of tongues was a violation of that great principle, which is why Paul spends so much time addressing it. But whether the specific issue be tongues or something else, Paul wants us to know that in the local assembly, all things must be done decently and in order so that everyone present might understand what is going on and be edified because they understand. Now, as we continue to examine Paul's discussion of this subject here in 1 Corinthians 14 this morning, I want you to see two things. First, the reason for the gift, and second, the effects of the gift. Paul began by indicating that tongues in and of themselves are unintelligible. That is, if I stood before you and began to speak in Swahili, there would be very few, if any, here this morning who would understand what I was saying. My words would be unintelligible. Paul then used himself as an illustration, saying in verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Now, I want you to pay attention once again to the form of the word. The word tongues here in verse 6 is in the plural form. In Paul's use of the singular and the plural, this means that he's speaking about the genuine spiritual gift, that it is a true, genuine language able to be understood either by those who already know the language, such as on the occasion of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or by those who have the help of an interpreter. Paul's point is that even if he came speaking foreign languages, it would not be helpful to the Corinthian congregation unless they could understand what he was saying. The congregation would only be built up, they would only be edified, if he were to bring them some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching that was understandable to them. The Corinthian Christians had everything backwards, however. The Corinthians valued private or public utterances that no one could understand. And Paul was writing in his apostolic authority in an attempt to correct their error and their misunderstanding, not in order to squelch the genuine work of the Spirit, but rather to ensure the spiritual health and safety of the Corinthian believers. Paul wanted to ensure that they received all of the benefits of the true work of the Spirit amongst them and not trade the true for the false. Now, as you know, there are Christians in our day, like the Corinthian Christians, who also value private or public utterances that no one else can understand. And in our discussion of these things, do not make an improper assumption about what I'm saying. I am not at all saying that those who have an improper understanding of tongues are not believers. That's not necessarily the case. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by a proper understanding of the spiritual gifts. One's salvation is not dependent upon whether or not one has an accurate understanding of biblical tongues. If you want evidence of that, you only need to consider the Corinthians. Here's a whole church full of people who misunderstood the gift, and yet Paul still speaks to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are in our day, and for the last century or so, those who place a high value upon that which Paul says was not really from God at all. There are many churches which are, for all intents and purposes, centered not upon the proclamation of the Word of God, but rather upon the experience of ecstatic utterance, both in the public service and in private devotion. And Paul's entire purpose for addressing this issue is to correct the error concerning this unbiblical experience and to place the true biblical gift in its proper place within the life of the church. And so, as we've been emphasizing, Paul desires to elevate not simply experience, but understanding. That's the priority. And in the case of ecstatic utterance, whether in Paul's day or in ours, the counterfeit nature of the experience is seen in the fact that there is no understanding that goes along with it. Now, most of the time, in my experience at least, there is not even an attempt at interpretation in connection with the so-called tongues that are experienced today. But even when there is, they have often been proved to be demonstrably wrong. Let me give you one example from someone that many of you are familiar with. Years ago, Charles Stanley was preaching on this very subject to his congregation there at First Baptist Church of Atlanta. He was teaching the biblical position about the supernatural gifts, sign gifts, and he explained, as I am doing, that gibberish or babble or ecstatic utterance or whatever one wishes to call it is not a genuine spiritual gift. And further, when an interpretation of such utterances was attempted, those interpretations are inevitably wrong. At some point in this service, a young man stood up in the congregation and said that he had a word from God. And surprisingly, Dr. Stanley gave him permission to speak. And the man then proceeded to speak in a tongue that no one understood. And when he was finished, he sat down. Dr. Stanley, following the biblical pattern, then asked if there was anyone who could interpret the tongue. And after a long pause, someone finally got up and said that they could. This person then went on to provide the message which he claimed had been spoken by the tongue speaker. And when the interpretation was finished, that man sat down. Dr. Stanley once again addressed the congregation, informing them that every word of that interpretation, so-called, was wrong. He informed his congregation that he had, in fact, set them up. The man who spoke in the tongue was a seminary student, and he had just recited Psalm 1 in Hebrew. And the interpretation had nothing to do with Psalm 1. Now, I tell that story for illustrative purposes only. The authority for what I'm saying this morning is not found in the story of anyone's experience. The authority for what I'm saying this morning is found only in the Word of God. But likewise, the validity of these things is not to be found in anyone's experience, but rather tested against the Word of God. Paul gives another illustration in verse 7. He says, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" Now, as you know, music has a language of its own. The musical notes are arranged in a particular order and played in a certain way in order to convey various things, various emotions, joy, sadness, calm, peace, whatever the musician intends to convey. However, if a person plays notes in a random order, listeners will not be able to understand what is being conveyed. One of my sons has gifted Fran and I with tickets to a string quartet concert at the Caramore, which we attended just last week. And I found it to be a wonderful example of what Paul's talking about here. I had gone expecting, hoping to enjoy an afternoon of Mozart, Haydn, maybe some Beethoven, because when you throw in Bach, you've pretty much exhausted my knowledge of classical music after those guys. I'm only half kidding about that, but I do enjoy that music. Unfortunately, it's not what we heard. Instead, the program consisted of 6 or 7 modern compositions. Some of the composers of those pieces that we heard were actually there in attendance that afternoon. And the ones who were present each took a few minutes to kind of introduce the piece and tell us what they were thinking, what they were trying to accomplish, what it was all about. And apparently one of the things they were not trying to accomplish was the enjoyment of the audience. Not that it was all bad. And some of it did just what was described, but you know, some of it conveyed in sound the experience which the composer intended. Most of it, however, and you can call me a barbarian if you like, but most of it, at least from my perspective, like so much of modern art, could only be called music by utilizing the broadest definition possible. That is, if you make sound with an instrument, you've made music. In that sense, the art in our contemporary society is truly a reflection of who we have become. We are a world drawn to chaos and disorder rather than to order and beauty. And I really was saddened as I sat there because I considered all that was being wasted. Each of these composers, I'm sure, are extremely talented and gifted and could, I'm sure, produce works of great beauty if they so chose. But they prefer, apparently, to be considered by their peers to be cutting edge and avant-garde and artistes. Paul understands that even in music, there is order and understanding. There must be some sense of melody and harmony. There is, at least in that respect, an objective standard by which beauty is created and listeners are edified. Similarly, in verse 8, Paul says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Now, bugles, of course, are primarily used in a military context. I don't know if I've ever heard of someone attending a bugle concert. Maybe there are such things, I don't know. But primarily when we think of a bugle, we think of the military. And of course these days there are many more advanced ways of communicating on the battlefield, so you don't see bugles used in that way anymore. But not too long ago, and certainly in Paul's day, armies would listen for the call of the bugle in order to know what to do. And in that context, when a bugle call is given, it must not only be heard, but it must give clear communication above the noise and the confusion of the battlefield. And if the bugle cannot be understood, no one will know what to do, and there will be chaos. Do we charge? Do we retreat? What do we do? And so Paul concludes this in verse 9. "So you also, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." The Corinthians were so self-centered and interested in their personal fulfillment that they no longer cared what other people got out of their supposed gift. They did not understand that the purpose of spiritual gifts was to build up the church. For weeks now, we've been stressing this point, that spiritual gifts are never meant to serve ourselves, but to serve our brothers and sisters, to build up the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul continues to hammer away at this same point. He says there in verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kind of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Now, he's obviously stating the obvious here. Every language has meaning. A language without meaning is not a language. It is meaning that makes language language. Sometimes people have even made up languages that only a select few can understand. But it's language nonetheless, at least for those who know it. If you grew up when I did, then you perhaps were a Star Trek fan. Now, if you were a Star Trek fanatic, you may have learned to speak Klingon. Okay? Klingon is a language specially created for that television show. And there are actually people who have learned the language. And you can go on Amazon and purchase a Klingon dictionary. Probably wouldn't be the best use of your money or time, but it's there if you want it. J.R.R. Tolkien not only conceived the world of Middle Earth, in which his Lord of the Rings trilogy is set, but also created a number of languages, including Elvish. Likewise, you can go to Amazon and find yourself an Elvish dictionary and even a book of Elvish grammar. The point is that even though many don't understand these made-up languages, some do, and that's the point of language, to be understood. And so Paul continues in verse 11, says, "If then I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me." Now, again, that should be obvious. I've had the opportunity to do some traveling now and then, and when I found myself in places like China or Spanish-speaking countries, I've sometimes been frustrated by the fact that I don't speak the languages in those places. I hear people speaking, I can see their facial expressions, but I don't know the meaning of what they're saying. And so, like Paul is saying, I am a foreigner to them, and they are foreigners to me. As a result, Paul says in verse 12, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." In other words, Paul is saying, if you're so eager to exercise spiritual gifts, use them in the way God intended, for the benefit of your brothers and sisters. Use your spiritual gifts to build up the body. The purpose of all spiritual gifts, the purpose of the spiritual gift of tongues, the genuine gift, just as the purpose of all languages, was to communicate. Although it was a miraculous sign gift, it was a gift of communication. From its first occurrence on the day of Pentecost, God intended it to be understood. He intended it to facilitate communication. The very miracle of tongues at Pentecost was in the fact that the apostles spoke in languages they had not known, and those languages which they spoke were understood by those who did know them. There was speaking and there was understanding, and therefore there was edification. That has always been the characteristic of genuine tongues. The tongues on the day of Pentecost and every true manifestation of tongues after that time until their cessation were understandable, either directly, someone knew the language already, or through an interpreter. God did not give two kinds of tongues, one intelligible and one unintelligible. The Bible speaks of only one gift whose characteristics and purpose did not change. And so the reason for the spiritual gift of tongues, to communicate truth to people in a language that the hearer understood, either because the hearer was conversant in the language or because there was an interpreter who could make that language understood. Now, having provided us with the reason for the gift, Paul goes on to address the effects of the gift in verses 13 through 19. Paul, for the most part, in these next seven verses, was speaking of the false gift. The one exception is in verse 18, which I'll try to explain when we get there. In addition, as Paul continued to teach about false tongues, he continues to speak with some degree of sarcasm, which we'll also demonstrate, at least seek to. Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Now, Paul uses the singular form here, indicating he's referring to a false tongue. He's saying that the Corinthian Christian who was speaking gibberish should also pray for the gift of interpretation. And again, I think this is an element of Paul's sarcasm. He's reproaching the wayward Christians in Corinth for their misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts, saying in effect, while you're jabbering away in your unintelligible babble, you could at least pray and ask God to give you some means by making them beneficial to the church. As you now exercise your tongue, it is pagan and pointless and self-serving. Now, you may remember that in the pagan rites, which the Corinthians were so familiar with, speaking in ecstatic utterances was considered to be communing with the gods, spirit to spirit. The purpose of that experience was to bypass the mind. Bypass normal understanding. And so Paul says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now that word is translated, that is translated as spirit there in verse 14, also means breath or wind. It seems that Paul is saying, if I, though an apostle, were to speak the gibberish that many of you speak, my mind would have no part of it. I'd only be blowing hot air. What I would say would be as empty and mindless as the ecstasies that you used to witness in the pagan temples. And so Paul asks in verse 15, what is the outcome then? What am I to do? And the answer is that there is no place for mindless, ecstatic utterances in prayer. Praying and singing with the Spirit must be accompanied by praying and singing with the mind also. As he says in the rest of verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the mind also. I'm amazed at the people who will come to verse 14 as a justification for their private, unintelligible language and refuse to go on and read what Paul says in the very next verse. He's not approving of that. He's saying, no, the mind must be engaged. It is extremely important for us to remember that edification never takes place apart from the mind. Spiritual growth involves more than our minds, but it never excludes our minds. The Scripture never places a premium on ignorance. Rather, Scripture exhorts us in ways such as 2 Peter chapter 3, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Some 35 years ago, that will date me. 35 years ago, as a Bible college student, my roommates and I would sometimes entertain ourselves by listening to a particular cassette from Oral Roberts, which one of them possessed. Kids, you can ask your parents what a cassette is. On this cassette, Roberts was purporting to teach people how to speak in tongues. Now, immediately, you should discern a problem. If this is a spiritual gift, if this is an experience given by the Spirit and wrought by the Spirit, what is there to learn? So then, how, according to Roberts, can one learn to speak in tongues? There are two steps that I recall. And the first is directly in contradiction with everything that Paul has to say. First, Roberts said, clear your mind. Make your mind blank. Then he said, start repeating the word hallelujah. Just repeat it over and over and over again. And if you do this, then eventually you'll start to speak in tongues. Now, I think that if you follow that advice, eventually your mouth and your tongue will get tired and you will start to make some strange sounds. But it won't be biblical tongues. Understand the difference between what Oral Roberts was saying and what Paul is saying. One is advising you to turn off your mind. Brothers and sisters, that is not ever biblical counsel. That is mysticism. It is not Christianity. Paul does not say to turn off the mind. Paul says to engage the mind. Paul does not say turn off your understanding. Paul says seek understanding. Now, some of you may wonder periodically why you are not growing very much as a Christian. Let me be frank with you and say that your spiritual growth will be stunted until you engage your mind. I know that as a very young and immature believer, I looked for experience. I looked for some kind of mystical prompting which would move me along by leaps and bounds very suddenly. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't work that way. God never promised any such thing. The Spirit of God works through the normal means of grace. Are you dissatisfied with your Christian growth? What are you doing about it? Are you actively engaged in the study of God's Word? I can't tell you the number of times people have come to me and said, Pastor, I'm just so dissatisfied with where I am in my walk with Christ. It doesn't seem like I'm growing. And I think to myself, well, you can't be that dissatisfied because I never see you here for discipleship on Sunday morning. And I never see you at Going Deeper. And you're not involved in our book group. And you're not with us for Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. If you want to grow in the Christian walk, you need to grow your mind. And until you do, you never will grow as a believer. Are you dissatisfied with where you are in your spiritual walk? Engage your mind. Stop waiting for some kind of mystical experience to move you along. The Scriptures never point us to our experiences. They never point us to our feelings as the means or the barometer of spiritual growth and maturity. We are rather always pointed to the Word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. And what is that truth? He went on to say, your word is truth. That's where sanctification comes. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he didn't tell Timothy to pray for some kind of experience in his pursuit of spiritual maturity. Paul pointed his disciple to the Word. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What's he describing there? He's describing the means by which we become spiritually mature. We are taught, we are reproved, we are corrected, we are trained in righteousness. Paul goes on to make that explicit, so that the man of God may be adequate, that is perfected, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter addresses this issue specifically in 2 Peter. There, Peter specifically addresses people who are looking to their experience as a means and barometer of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And Peter says, listen, if you want to compare experiences, then let's do it. I was there with James and John on the mountain when Christ was transfigured. I saw the unveiling of the very glory of the Son of God. You have no experience to compare to that. And yet, Peter goes on to say this, but I don't look to my experience. I look to the prophetic word made more sure. That is, he looks to the written word of God. And how do I know that's what he's referring to? Because he goes on to say, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter says, I'm not interested in your experience. I don't care what your experience is. It can't compare to mine. Nevertheless, it's not my experience that I look to in regard to my spiritual walk, but it is the Word of God. It's the objective truth of the Scriptures. Your experience, your feelings are not the gauge of your spiritual maturity. Engage your mind with the Word. Study to show yourself approved. Immerse yourself in the systematic study of the Scriptures. Immerse yourself in the written revelation of God through personal study and by taking every opportunity you can get to sit under sound biblical teaching. That is the means by which we grow in grace. Paul says that praying or singing in tongues could serve no useful purpose, and he himself would not do it. As he says in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Now, Paul's thinking of the corporate service of worship here. Paul's thinking of the church gathered together. And there is the involvement of all of the people of God in what's going on, so that with praise that is given, with thanksgiving that comes, with confession, all those who are there can say amen. But Paul says, if you don't understand what's being said, how can you do that? Somebody stands up, starts speaking in some babble that nobody understands, that has no meaning. There's nothing to say amen to. How could we agree with what's being said? By the way, feel free to say amen. Paul says it. The person speaking in tongues, Paul says. You don't know what's going on. He may be giving thanks, but no one's going to understand what's being said. Worse yet, the other person is not being built up. For you, verse 17, are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Paul says, whatever is going on here, the biblical gift is for edification. And so I'll speak to many, and people will come and say, well, give me a verse. Give me a chapter and a verse that say tongues have ceased. And my response is, I don't need to. You need to give me an example of biblical tongues. And what we're seeing today is nothing close to the biblical gift of tongues. The biblical gift of tongue edifies the body. If the body is not being edified, I don't have to go any further. The biblical gift of tongues are known human languages. If you identify tongues as something other than known human languages, I don't have to go any further. I simply need to discern. I need to take what you're throwing up there and labeling the gift of tongues and compare it to what the Scripture says about it in nature and in purpose. And when we do that, we see that what's going on today is something other than the biblical gift. Lest the Corinthian Christians think Paul did not believe that there was a genuine gift of tongues, he says in verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Now notice again the form in which Paul speaks. When he's speaking of himself, he's using the plural form. He's speaking about the genuine biblical gift and saying that he has it. He knew what the genuine gift was, and he asserted that he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to utilize that gift. Paul knew that the gift of languages had a proper place for a prescribed period of time as a miraculous sign confirming to unbelievers the work of God and the judgment that was going to come upon them, and we'll see that next week. Not next week, because next week's Easter, so we're not going to talk about tongues on Easter, just so you know that. Now, when we come back to this passage, that's what we're going to do. So sometimes, if not all understood the language, it was accompanied by the spiritual gift of interpretation as well. However, he says in verse 19, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Again, using the singular form here, notice how he switches back and forth from genuine to false. He's emphasizing that an uncountable number of such gibberish has no place in the church and is in fact useless. Now, he's not making a specific one-to-one correlation here. All right, 5 to 10,000. We've got to keep that in mind. It's a mathematical equation. We need to work with this math here. It's not what he's doing. He's emphasizing a point. The gibberish is useless compared to speaking with understanding. 5 understandable words are far more desirable. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he knew that the gift of tongues would soon cease. And so he was not giving instructions for the use of tongues in the church today. He was not even giving instructions to the Corinthians because he was speaking of counterfeit tongues, which was based on self-centered emotionalism and was not given by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was giving the Corinthians, as well as Christians throughout all ages, warnings against using self-serving, ineffective, worldly, God-dishonoring substitutes for the true work of God that he does in the church. We will all be helped if we remember that the purpose of spiritual gifts is always outward. It's always for the sake of the building up of the body of Christ. May he help us to remember that. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your word. May we be people of the book. May we look, Father, to your revealed written word for our growth, for our maturity, for our sanctification. And may we seek, Father, in all that we do, the good of our brothers and sisters. May we seek, through the use of our spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, to build up the church, the body of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 296. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his throne in glory for the cross of Calvary. Who died for me? Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the
sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.
And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.